Please stand for today's reading. Luke 23, 18 to 25. But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. You may be seated.
Well, thank you, Kelly. Good morning, church. It's good to be here with you today. If you were here with us last week, if you've been with us for a while, you know we're kind of walking through Luke's gospel, and we're in this section leading up to the crucifixion. And last week we spent some time and we looked at kind of a longer section. We looked at the trial, and this week we're going to kind of come back and we're going to look at this last little scene from that once more. And my first impression of this story, I don't know about you, but my first impression of this story every time I hear this is just how unfair it is. It's just the emotion that it evokes in me. I don't know. Different passages of Scripture may hit you different ways. This one, every time I hear this, it just feels so unfair. Jesus is clearly innocent, and he goes to the cross. And Barabbas is clearly guilty, and he goes free. And so it always feels to me just very unfair. Now, one of the questions that is, I think, helpful for us to ask is, why did God choose to put this story in our Bible? So he put this here for some reason for us to learn from these things. 2 Timothy 3:16, I think of all scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching and reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. Or I think of it's 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Paul, speaking about the Old Testament, says these things were written for our example. These things happened to them as an example, but they're written down for our instruction. And so the things that happen in the Scripture, it's there for our instruction. We're supposed to learn something from these stories. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to walk through this story, and we have all these different characters. And I want us to look at each of the characters involved in this story, and what is it we're supposed to learn from these things? What would God have us to learn from these things? And so I want to just pause for a moment. I want to pray that God would speak to us this morning, that he would speak from his word and allow us to hear what are the things that we ought to glean from this story. So, Father, I pray and I just ask that, Lord, that you would help us to know what it is, how it is that you would speak to us this morning. Lord, as we consider the crowd, as we consider Pontius Pilate and Barabbas and Jesus and all that's going on in this story, Lord, and this very unfair situation, Lord. What is it that you have for us, Lord? Help us to hear from you this morning, Lord. I pray that you, by your Spirit, would be speaking to us. Convict us, Lord, where we need it. Encourage us, Lord, along the way. Comfort us by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So first, the crowd. The crowd is... You know, they're unified in their response here. It says they all cried out together, "Away with this man." They're acting as a mob. Now, crowds are interesting. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, that crowds act differently than individual people. Individuals tend to respond with a little bit of nuance. You know, there might be some hesitation before shouting out, "Crucify him." There might be some doubts, some rational, reasonable thinking. Crowds don't tend to do that. Crowds tend to be all in on whatever the thing is. I'll give you two examples where I've seen this. One is kids. So I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but if you have a room full of children, when you add more children to that, the IQ in the room does not go up. Okay, have you ever noticed this? When you have like my kids growing up, pick on my daughter Abby. When they were growing up, they were pretty reasonable, rational individuals. But if you add a bunch of friends to that mix, it didn't improve. Okay, like kids, one kid by himself is probably not going to jump off a roof. But if you get enough together, suddenly it makes sense. So that's one area you see it. Another area you see it is, I think, sporting events. Okay, so at a sporting event, I just think of when I was younger. I went to some hockey games while I was in college, and the stuff that you yell at a hockey game, you would be ashamed of in any other setting. I remember, and these are things I'm not proud of, just so you know. Just yelling like "hit him harder" or "are you blind, ref?" or things like that. That somehow made sense in the setting of a hockey game, Or like you would rarely see, probably never see, some just random person walking down the street with their shirt off and a giant letter G painted on their chest and like a cheese hat, right? Like you're probably not going to see that. But if you're at an NFL football game, somehow that makes sense, right? So crowds just act differently than individuals, and you see that here. And so you have to be really careful what crowd you're around because they influence us, and you see that in the midst of this. How did they get to this place where they're crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him"? Why is this crowd acting in this way? Well, what we find out over in Matthew's gospel is that it was the chief priests and the elders who persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas instead of Jesus. So this wasn't their idea, in other words. They were persuaded into this. This is another feature of crowds. It's easier to persuade crowds, I think, than individuals. If the crowd says this is a good idea, everybody's going to go along with it. The Old Testament actually talks about this. It's interesting. Exodus 23, verse 2. It's like God put this in the law for this moment. He says, "You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice." And that's exactly what you see happening here. And so this crowd, they're unified in their response. They're persuaded by the chief priests and elders to act in this way. One more thing about them that's interesting is they are willing to accept literally anyone other than Jesus. Barabbas is not a good guy. Barabbas is not the type that you want to release out into general society. So he's a man that was charged with murder in the context of an insurrection. Now, an insurrection, we don't use that word a lot, that's just a rebellion against the government, trying to overthrow the government. And the Romans had a method of dealing with insurrectionists. If someone is guilty of trying to overthrow the Romans, they had crucifixion in place for that. And the whole purpose of crucifixion was to have something that is so overwhelmingly terrifying and terrible that no one would dare to oppose the Romans. And so it was this public display to scare off anybody from ever trying anything like this. It was designed specifically for a case like Barabbas. And so here we have the crowd choosing Barabbas instead of Jesus. That may seem shocking, but I want you to consider that that's really how the world is all around us. The world literally wants anything or anybody except Jesus. It's not just that people choose not to follow Christ. They're willing to choose just about anything else instead. And so, in the end, most people who don't follow Christ are willing to choose just about anything else. They'll chase after love in dozens of broken relationships, try to satisfy their longing for purpose through careers, chasing money, try to prove they're good people in any number of ways, and some of these good ways, having a family and all these sorts of things. Some choose drugs and alcohol to try to numb the pain. But in their hearts, what a lot of people are saying is, "Away with this man and give us Barabbas. Give us something else. No matter what the alternative is, we just don't want Jesus. Anything else, just get rid of Jesus. If we're honest with ourselves, that's where we all were before Christ, right? That's who we all were before Christ. I want to read for you an excerpt. I've never done this before. I'm going to read somebody else's sermon. I want to read an excerpt from Charles Spurgeon. And Charles Spurgeon was back in the 1850s and 60s, I think, somewhere in that frame of time. And he has a message that I was reading this week on Barabbas and this. And I want to read what he has to say here on this point about the crowd. He says, "Will you turn over the leaves of your diary now, dear friends," back when they had diaries, "or fly upon the wings of memory to the hole or the pit from which you came? Did you not, O you who live close to Christ now, did you not once despise him? What company did you like best? Was it not that of the frivolous, if not that of the profane? When you sat with God's people, their talk was very tedious. If they spoke of divine realities, you didn't understand them. You felt them to be troublesome. I can look back," he says, "upon some who I know now to be the most venerable believers, whom I thought to be a gross nuisance when I heard them talk of the things of God. What were our thoughts about? When we had time for thinking, what were our favorite themes? Not much did we meditate upon eternity. And what were our pleasures? When we had what we call today's enjoyment, where did we seek it? At the foot of the cross? In the service of the Savior? In communion with him? Far from it. The further we could remove from godly associations, the better pleased we were. Where did we spend our best praise? Did we praise Christ? No, we praised cleverness. And when it was in association with sin, we praised it nonetheless. We admired those who could most fully minister to our own fleshly delights and felt the greatest love to those who did us the worst injury. Is not this our confession as we review the past? Have I not read the very history of your life? I know I have of my own. Alas, for those dark days in which our besotted soul went after any evil but would not follow after Christ. It would have been the same today with us if Almighty grace had not made the difference. We may as well expect the river to cease to run to the sea as expect the natural man to turn from the current of his sins. It was mighty grace which made us to seek the Savior. And as we look back upon our past lives, it must be with mingled feelings of gratitude for the change, and of sorrow that we should have been so grossly foolish as to have chosen Barabbas and have said of the Savior, 'Let him be crucified.'" Isn't that powerful? There's a reason we're still reading Spurgeon today. Do you remember when you didn't want Christ in your life? Do you remember being part of that crowd and wishing Jesus wasn't there? Do you remember a time in your life when you wanted literally anything else except Jesus? Where sinful desires were the things that you clung to and pursued and went after instead of Jesus? That's the point Spurgeon's making, is that rather than following the crowd, pursuing the things that were really what was best for us, what our soul deeply needed, where we would find hope and satisfaction, we wanted anything else. And so the admonition here, the lesson we learn from the crowd, is just how easy it is to fall into that mindset and to go after those who would encourage us to stop following Jesus and to pursue other things. And we need to stop pursuing those things and turn to Jesus. We need to trust Jesus. So the crowd serves really as a negative example. Pilate, Pontius Pilate, is also a negative example. So consider Pilate. Pilate is the governor of Judea. He's a Roman official. And Pilate is interesting because he clearly believes that Jesus is innocent. He says that multiple times. Verse 4, he says, "I find no guilt in this man." Verse 15, "Nothing deserving death has been done by him." Verse 22, "What evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving death." So Pilate believes that Jesus is innocent, and Pilate does have a clear sense of right and wrong. He does not want to sentence this innocent man to death. Pilate wants to release Jesus, But despite knowing the truth, despite having this clear sense of right and wrong, Pilate ends up compromising. And that's what we see in these verses. Let me just read this again for us. Luke 23, verse 22. He says, a third time he said to them, why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. And so he released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder for whom they asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. In the end, Pilate caves under pressure. He gives in, he compromises. And why does he do this? Well, you can understand the pressure that he's facing. So the Romans had something that is well known as Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And the Roman peace was that there was peace and order maintained in the Roman society, or else. that was the conditions of being part of the Roman Empire, is that they would ensure that there was never any uprising, never any unrest, and it was the responsibility of those who were ruling a region to ensure that that happened. And so Pilate knew he has the angry mob on one side, but he has the Roman government on the other side. And if he does not put down the unrest, it's his job at stake and it's probably his life at stake. And so Pilate, he's under some serious pressure here. And as a result of that, he caves. He gives in out of fear. And it's really a cowardly act that he does here where he says, you know, I'm gonna release this man. And so out of fear, out of self-interest, he gives in to the crowd's demands. He abandoned what he knew to be right. And just as an observation, something we can learn from this, is that fear is a terrible guide for us. Fear will often lead us to do things that are very self-destructive, that are unwise and unhelpful, push us to make terrible choices. Have you ever been in that place? Have you ever acted like Pilate, where fear is your guide, where fear is pushing you to make choices that you wouldn't normally make? Are you driven by fear of circumstances? We might look at Pilate's story and say, he had no other choice. What was he going to do? Right? And sometimes you feel like that. I had no choice. I had to do it. I want to give you an alternative. So this is an alternative way of approaching this. This is another story from history. Also took place in the Roman Empire a couple centuries later. This was in the year 286 in Switzerland. It was during the persecution of the Christians under the Roman emperors. And there's a Roman military commander named Maurice. And he received an order to go out and persecute the Christians, but he was a Christian. And so this is a dilemma. What will he do? Will he go out and carry out this order against the Christians when he himself is a Christian? What he did was he removed his insignia and handed it to his assistant, and he went out with the Christians and joined them, and ultimately gave his life with those other Christians when the persecution came. There's a town in France, Switzerland today, called Saint Maurice, named after him. This man who chose faith instead of fear is really what that came down to. And that's a choice that we have to face from time to time. And often it's not some grand moment where you're going to give your life. Often it's in much smaller things. And so the question is, do we have convictions? Do we lack convictions like Pilate did, or do we have convictions? Will we stand up for what we believe? A conviction is just a firmly held belief. It's something that you're not willing to compromise on. Do we have convictions? Are you able to stand up for what's right, even under pressure to compromise? Let me give you a few examples of what this could look like in everyday life today. Are you willing to tell a coworker that you don't appreciate their foul humor? Right? If they're taking the Lord's name in vain, are you willing to say, hey, I'm uncomfortable with that. That's my Savior. You know, that's uncomfortable. Do we have convictions about those things? Are you willing to tell your family member that you don't personally believe in gay marriage? Are you willing to tell your boss that you're not willing to engage in dishonest business practices? Are you willing to stand up for what's right? Pilate is just a powerful example for us of someone who lacked convictions. And so we can learn not only from positive examples, but also from negative examples. He's a warning to us. Don't give in to the crowd. Don't do what you know isn't right. And so we have an example with the crowd. We have an example with Pilate. Those are both negative examples. And those are both very active characters in this story. The third character that I want to point out is Barabbas, and he's kind of a passive character. Barabbas, you don't see him say anything or do anything. Barabbas is just kind of in the background. He's a foil for this whole thing. Barabbas, we know, was thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. He's a rebel against the Roman government. Luke begins his description in this little paragraph by pointing out the guilt of Barabbas. And then he ends this little paragraph by reminding us of the guilt of Barabbas. And so really what Luke wants us to see is this point. Barabbas was guilty, and he deserved the cross. And at the same time, Luke wants us to see that Jesus was innocent. And so we looked at three times that Pilate points that out. But there's other people in this same chapter that point out Jesus' innocence. The thief on the cross later in this chapter says this man has done nothing wrong. The centurion, the soldier, will later at the crucifixion say certainly this man was innocent. And so Luke is driving home this point that you have guilty Barabbas, you have innocent Jesus, and then he uses this word over and over, release. Five times he mentions the word release. Who are we going to release? Is it going to be this guy or this guy? Are we going to release this one? Or are we going to release this one? And so the guilt of Barabbas is insurrection. And yet he was released because of Jesus. And we see a glimpse of ourselves in this story, don't we? Right? So this idea that Barabbas was guilty and goes free, we too are guilty of insurrection. Insurrection is rebellion against authority. And we too, every one of us who has ever sinned, we have rebelled against God's authority in our lives. And so we are Barabbas. That's the point. We are the Barabbas. And I think Luke is driving that point home for us. Barabbas was granted freedom on the basis of a substitution. Jesus died. Barabbas went free. There's an amazing illustration of this in the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, there was the law, and it had various provisions within the law for those who were ceremonially clean or unclean. And if someone had leprosy, they were considered unclean, but there was a process that they could go through to be restored into full fellowship within the community, to have that removed, that uncleanness removed. And in the ceremony, the priest would take two birds and kill one of those birds, and pour out its blood in a basin, and then take the live bird and dip that bird in the blood, and then with its wings covered in blood, release it to fly free. And the imagery there is that the one bird died so the other bird could go free. Isn't that a powerful picture? That Jesus gave his life for us so that we could fly free, our liberty completely purchased by what he did for us. Isn't that incredible? So when Pilate takes his place at the judgment seat, somebody is going to the cross. It could either be Barabbas or it could be Jesus. And the substitution that took place is that Jesus gave his life so Barabbas could go free. And we see in that story a picture of ourselves. Now, a couple things I want to point out with that is one, you know, if you've been a Christian for a while, you can start to feel pretty good about yourself. It's really important to remember that I am a product, on my best day, I'm a product of God's grace, right? I have no reason for pride. I am Barabbas. I am guilty of rebellion against God, and he purchased my freedom. And the only reason I'm not living in that place anymore is because of what he has done for me. And so there ought to be a deep humility there. There also ought to be a gratitude that overflows into worship, right? As we recognize, this is incredible what Jesus did for us, that he took our penalty on himself so that we could go free. Okay, so we've looked at the crowd, we've looked at Pilate, we've looked at Barabbas. There's one last person, and that's Jesus. Jesus is also, like Barabbas, somewhat of a passive character in this story. Jesus is silent throughout. One of the amazing things, though, in this story that I want to draw out, and you get this not only from Luke's gospel, but also from the book of Acts, which was also written by Luke, is the idea that Jesus died for even the people in that crowd yelling, "Crucify him." And I want to show that to you. It's over in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we read about the events of the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, and they spoke in a variety of languages, and some of the people thought, wow, something is happening here. But some of the people thought, oh, they're just drunk. And Peter gets up and explains, we're not drunk. This is what God promised in the scriptures about the Holy Spirit coming. And then he preaches this sermon to them. And the sermon that he preaches is a pretty simple, straightforward message. And the message is this: you killed Jesus, and God raised him from the dead to prove that he's the Messiah. So therefore, you killed the Messiah. You killed the one who came to be your Savior. And the people, recognizing this to be true, said, what do we do now? They're cut to the heart, it says. What do we do now? And so Peter tells them to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. And it says that that day, 3,000 people came to faith in Christ. 3,000 people responded. Of those people, many of them were likely in the crowd just weeks earlier who had stood there and said, crucify him, crucify him. Peter's whole message is founded on the premise that y'all are guilty for his death. And so Peter is able to call them out and encourage them to repent and to turn to Jesus. And so what we see in that then is that Jesus, as he's giving his life, as he's going through this mockery of a trial, Jesus was willing to give his life for even the people calling out for his crucifixion. He willingly gave his life for them. I want to conclude this morning by reading from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 25. This is Peter reflecting back many years later about what Christ did for us. He says, to this you've been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I just love that phrase, that Jesus is the shepherd and overseer of our souls. I don't know if that's comforting to you. It's really comforting to me. Jesus, in the midst of his suffering, entrusted himself to the Father. He wasn't motivated by fear. Jesus wasn't motivated by peer pressure and what the crowd had to say. He's not motivated by selfish desires, not driven by any kind of sinful motives the way we are. Instead, he submitted himself to the Father. He said, not my will, but yours be done. And in the midst of that angry mob, as we see the crowd, as we see Pilate, as we see the violent rebel Barabbas, in the midst of all these people, we find Jesus, the good shepherd who gave his life for sinners like us. It says that he himself bore our sins. In verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. What does that look like? To die to sin and live to righteousness? One thing about it is, if we are Barabbas, it means laying down your arms, laying down your weapons, no longer living in rebellion against God, but choosing to come back to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. I love what it says here in verse 25. You have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And that's where we're at. We have come back to the one who oversees us, who cares for us. And so in this story, we have these different examples. We see the crowd and their refusal to accept Jesus. They'll take anything but Jesus. And how self-destructive that really ultimately was. And we see Pilate, who could not stand for his convictions. And we see Barabbas, clearly guilty, clearly deserving the punishment of the cross. And then we see Jesus, who died and gave his life for all of them. Who sets for us an example of not choosing those things, but of choosing to give up our rights, to do what is right, to follow the Lord. And so instead of fighting against God, the encouragement Peter gives is come back to Jesus, the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Pursue him, follow him. I just want to say, if God has spoken to you this morning in some way, we expect that to happen, by the way. We expect God to speak through his word. If God has spoken to you this morning in some way, tell somebody this morning, okay? Doesn't have to be me. Tell somebody this morning if God has spoken to you. Let that be an encouragement to them. Let it also, at times, be a challenge to them. Let's continue listening for the Lord to speak. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for this story and the examples that you have laid out here for us, Lord. Help us to be mindful of the pressures all around us, Lord, and how easy it is to follow the crowd. Lord, help us not to compromise our convictions. Help us not to live in rebellion against you. Help us to live with deep humility and gratitude for what Christ has done for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for taking our place on that cross. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't just leave us to our own devices, Lord. Thank you for taking our place on that cross so that we might be reconciled to you. Father, we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.